How are you doing today? That's good. No response. How are you doing today? All right, that's better. I was a little worried for a moment. I wasn't getting a response. I didn't. Thank you. Happy in the Lord. I like that. That's a good answer. Well, we have a lot of ground to cover today, so I thought it would be wise to open up in prayer. And then we will open up. We're going to be in 1 Kings 18 today. So let's prepare our hearts and get ready to meet with God. Dear gracious and heavenly Father, Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim in heaven, Lord, you are God, and beside you there is none other. Lord, we honor and praise you as the one true living God, Father, who delivers us, who is merciful, who is slow to anger and rich in love, but who does not always strive with man forever. We thank you for the opportunity and privilege to come to you today on this wonderful Lord's Day. We thank you for the privilege of prayer. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the words to speak, Lord, that you would have mercy on me today, Lord, that you would just open up our eyes to the Scriptures, Lord, for who can reveal the deep and secret things but you alone, God? And so we lift these things up and over to you, and we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings 18. Okay, here we go. It says, "And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, Go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him. I lost my place here. And he fell on his face and said, Is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. So he said, How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord lives, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, He is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, Go tell your master Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and I cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, Go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me. Then Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, Is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call the name of your gods, and I will call the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves, and prepare it first. For you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon. Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill four water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with the clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. A lot there, huh? This is one of my favorite chapters in Kings. And when I was a kid, this is one of the stories that my dad would always read. Elijah and Baal. I mean, what Sunday school kid hasn't read this story? I don't know. Maybe the women in here can't relate, but maybe the men can. Have you ever wanted to watch a championship boxing match or a UFC match and you have to order on pay-per-view? I remember when I was in 7th grade or 8th grade, Mike Tyson came out of retirement, and I was all excited to see him fight, and so I pleaded with my dad, let me go over to one of the men's church house in the church, because he had pay-per-view, he was going to order the fight.
And Mike Tyson was going to fight Evander Holyfield. And I had been waiting for this for years. You know, I followed boxing since I was in third grade. And so I'm all excited. I get there. We ordered pizza. And I can't wait. I'm just dying to see this fight. And sure enough, within like two rounds, it was over. I mean, it wasn't even close. Evander Holyfield completely just destroyed him. I mean, it was just ugly. And of course, we know that Tyson also did some bad things, bit off his ear. It was just a mess. But I remember leaving there just disappointed. Disappointed because I had expected this great championship fight and it just didn't happen. Well, you could imagine maybe what the prophets of Baal had expected as they were going in to face Elijah in this epic showdown, or so they thought. Of course, we know, I mean, God has no equal. So this was going to be no match for God. But you can imagine what the prophets of Baal might have thought. And what we witness in this account is a very sad time in the nation's history. A time of drought. Well, physically, there was a 3.5-year drought at the word of Elijah. This was during the reign of King Ahab. This actual chapter starts out in Samaria as Elijah is sent by God into the land to tell Ahab that rain is going to come. And Ahab was a very wicked king, and he married a woman from the north near the region of Tyre that was a very wicked woman who worshipped foreign deities in Baals and Asherah. And so when he married her, she brought all these gods into the land. Well, Baal was known as the sun god, the lord of the heavens, they called him, and Asherah was a female deity. And they were worshipped with grotesque means. It was disgusting what they would do. There were human sacrifices. There were gross sexual acts. You know, all in the name of these deities. It was disgusting. It was vile. And God had, at the word of Elijah, shut up the heavens for 3.5 years as a judgment upon the people. So he sends him into Samaria to encounter Ahab. And here comes our hero, Elijah. I mean, we don't know much about this man. He just seems to come out of nowhere in chapter 17 with signs and wonders and power and might. And he, very bold man, very bold prophet, but a man known for relying on his Lord, relying on Yahweh, the true God of Israel, in everything that he did. And he was very bold in his witness, summoning the people to repentance. And his nemesis, this wicked King Ahab, a man of great pride, who lived to please men and not God, who was sadly more influenced by his wife than by the Lord. His wife moved him to do very wickedly. And we'll see that later on in the book as well. Now, Elijah's mission was to glorify the one true God among the heathen. And this narrative takes us from Samaria to Mount Carmel to Jezreel in three epic scenes. In verses 1 through 19, we see that God sends Elijah to Ahab, who is in Samaria. In verses 20 through 40, we see Elijah's showdown with the false prophets at Mount Carmel. And then finally, we see in verses 41 through 46, the drought has ended as Elijah and Ahab head to Jezreel. So we see Elijah's commission here in verse 1 and 2. God commissions Elijah as he is to present himself to Ahab, and God will bring rain on the earth. That's his message. So it's interesting that in verse 2, Elijah immediately obeys. And I look at the faith of Elijah here because his fear of God was greater than his fear of men. I mean, Ahab had a bounty on Elijah's head. He was sworn by an oath to kill the prophet. Jezebel did not like Elijah. She wanted him executed, and he was hunted. You know, and so, but the Lord sends him, and in faith he goes. In the fear of the Lord, he goes, and he encounters Ahab. And I just always see this as a great lesson, that we should fear God and not man. For a man can only kill the body, right? But God not only has power to kill the body, but to cast both body and soul into hell. And we see the boldness of this man.
But we also notice here, we also notice Obadiah's commission in verses 3 through 4. There's not a whole lot said. It's very discreet here. I mean, we don't hear in this chapter that God tells Obadiah to do this, but Obadiah is also moved with godly fear. For we read here that in verse 4, or verse 3, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So this was a courageous act as well, because if Obadiah is caught doing this, he's going to get executed. He's going to get killed. The prophets of the Lord were severely persecuted by Jezebel and the followers of Baal. And so we see a different... Now, let me ask you a question. I'm going to pose a question to you. And now, as we look at Elijah's ministry and the way Elijah approached things and the way Obadiah approaches things, can anyone tell me, do anyone notice any differences between the two in their approach? Well, yes, we see that, but just look in the context of the last chapter. We see Elijah with amazing miracles, right? He's known for the miraculous. He's out there. He's in the open. And Obadiah, he's kind of under the radar, is he not? He's courageous. God speaks very favorably of Obadiah. He's a man that feared the Lord. But his ministry is not the same as Elijah's. Elijah is more out in the open. He's more bold. He's on, you know, everyone knows who Elijah is. And Obadiah, although a very godly man, is kind of under the radar. But he's doing a very courageous thing, is he not? I mean, he's hiding the prophets of Baal. The prophets of the Lord from the prophets of Baal, probably. But he's hiding them. He's protecting them. He's doing a very courageous act. And keep that in mind, because the Lord's servants are not always those that are out in the open. They're not always those that are out in the battle. God calls us to use our gifts for His glory however He gets us. Whether we're in the front lines, whether we're elders or deacons or pastors, or whether we're just lay people at our work job, at our workplace, sharing the gospel, God's called us to be faithful with what He's given us to do. We all have different abilities. We're all not Elijah's. But yet, Obadiah's ministry is not going to be any less regarded at the judgment seat when God says, well done, good and faithful servant. And so I think that's a good lesson for us to realize that even though we see a man, an Elijah, who's just out in the open, we should not look any less on Obadiah, for he was used greatly by the Lord, and God will reward him accordingly. We see Elijah's encounter with Ahab here in verses 16 through 19. Ahab comes to Elijah, and then Ahab's accusation against Elijah. Look at the irony of this. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Now, it's very sad because his religion taught him that Baal was angry when drought prevailed. And the only remedy for it usually was a sacrifice, and specifically a human sacrifice. Something to be in mind, when I look and study Baal, he's usually connected with Molech. And if you know anything about Molech, this is very sad. What would happen is they had this bronze statue, this bronze idol of this god, and his arms would be out like this. And what would happen is they would heat this statue very hot, and then what they would do is they would take their infant child, and they would place it on this statue and burn their infant child alive. It was a very grotesque sacrifice. It was done in the name of their gods, but this was one of the ways that they would worship their gods. And this was one of the many. I mean, there were probably adult sacrifices as well, but this is a very grotesque thing. But he's, you know, in his mind, he might be thinking, well, Elijah is the cause of our problem. Very blinded to his own sin. Completely blind to the fact that it was Yahweh that was angry for the false worship. It was Yahweh that was angry for the idolatry. And Elijah's response here puts the blame where it should be. He says in verse He says in verse 19 or 18, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals.
That's where the problem lies. Then here's the blindness of sin. When we are blinded to our sin, it's easy to shift the blame, is it not? I mean, let me ask you, how many of you watch have you seen American Idol? Who here has watched American Idol? Okay, show of hands. All right. So what we notice when we see the show, I'm always embarrassed to watch it. Because you have all types of people coming on and auditioning, and some of them are really bad. Some of them are quite bad. And yet, it's funny, when they're kicked off, when Simon puts them in their place, their response is, well, I'm good. Some of these people actually think that they're really good at singing, and of course they're not. And what it is, it's a fail to assess themselves correctly. It's a failure to see themselves for who they really are. Human nature always wants to elevate itself above where it really is. Human nature always wants to elevate itself to think it's better than it really is. And so if an accusation comes against someone, it's human nature to want to shift it to something else. Like in the Garden of Eden. What happened when God approached Adam? Did he take responsibility right away? No. The woman, God, that you gave me. All shifting the blame. Husbands, don't do that, by the way. But the woman you gave me, shifting blame. Not wanting to assume responsibility for his actions. And no doubt he was blinded by his sin. He might have really thought that Baal was the true God, although innately we all know that he knows better, and all of man knows better, and they are without excuse. But the blindness of his sin, and accusing Elijah, true prophet of Israel. So we see here Elijah's response. He puts the blame where it should rightly be. He points out to the king that had forsaken God's commandments. And think about it, how true it is when we forsake the Lord and we turn to idols, don't we forsake our own mercy? Who is more merciful than God? Where does mercy come from? It comes from the living God, not an idol that we make, an image that we make in our mind. The people here had made a mistake. They had forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and they had hewn for themselves cisterns. Broken cisterns that could hold no water. And in doing so, they forsook their own mercy because they forsook the living God. The God who with various signs and wonders called out Israel. In Genesis, Jacob, when he humbled himself and submitted to the Lord Jesus, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, you know, to Yahweh, he changes his name from Jacob, heel catcher, to Yisrael, which is Prince of God. And so we see God with Jacob throughout Genesis, establishing him and his family, beginning the tribes of Israel. We see in Exodus how God blessed Israel, the nation, and all its tribes and all the people, and brought them out of the way with mighty signs and wonders. And yet they hardened their hearts. They complained and murmured against the Holy One of Israel, the Lord God. They murmur, they complain, they forsook him, they turned to other idols. They would not listen. And then God, even in all that, brings them out, establishes their nation, raises up a king, David, after his own heart. And yet, in all this, Israel does not stay faithful to their God. They were without excuse. They were people that were chosen by God, set apart. They knew the statutes of God, they had the commandments and the oracles, and the testimony. They'd seen the signs and wonders, and yet they still rebelled. They still hardened their hearts against him. And now we're here, and they have risen up a king, pretty much just like them, following the wicked intentions of his heart, subdued by his wicked wife, and following these false idols and deities. Any thoughts so far before I move on? Who here read Chapter 18. Okay. Any thoughts from anyone who's read it? Anything that stuck out to you up to this point? No? Your hand up? No. Okay, I thought your hand was up.
Well, there's just a lot. There's a lot here. There's a lot here. But it gets really interesting here. The scene's about to shift from Samaria to Mount Carmel. Samaria, let me give you just geographically speaking, Samaria was pretty far up north, and then Mount Carmel was on the coast, about 20-25 miles just south of the border of Israel and Tyre. And so they're pretty high up, and there was an altar there that had been used ages past to worship the one true God. We're going to see that here. And so we see Elijah's challenge to Ahab in verse 19. It says, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So basically, he picks a fight with 850 people. There is Elijah, the bold prophet, the daring prophet. Kind of like, well, of course we know he's likened to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was very bold as well. We know this. John called the Pharisees to repentance, called them a brood of vipers. When's the last time you called anyone a brood of viper? Doesn't go well, does it? Very bold. Very bold in his approach. And you can imagine, you know, I think of, I'm thinking of movies because it's easier to relate to movies, but I'm thinking of Rush Hour with Jackie Chan and Chris Tucker. And Chris Tucker is kind of foolish, but he's all bold and brass, and he's going to go in and try to take out, you know, 100 guys with guns by himself. And I kind of see Elijah with that same personality, but he has something to go on. He's got the living God on his side. And so we see great confidence that Elijah places in his God to go and confront these prophets of Baal. 450 prophets of Baal, and 400 prophets of Asherah. So he's up against 850 people. And when I was studying this, just thinking about the protagonist or the hero, we see it's Elijah. And when I looked at the antagonist, yes, it's Ahab, but I also see it as 850 prophets, false prophets. So it's basically Elijah against 850 people. But we know he's got God on his side, so that's going to off the equation. But extremely confident. But again, I mean, think about it. If the Lord is for us, who can be against us? I think of, you're going to find this out later on in the book, but Elisha takes over the ministry. Elijah passes the mantle to Elisha, and Elisha's discipling one of the young prophets. And the young prophet is all afraid because he sees that he thinks he's outnumbered. And then Elisha prays for him and he says, no, look again. And then his eyes are opened, and then there's thousands of hosts of angels surrounding that place. Elijah wasn't outnumbered. He had God on his side. God is all we need. God is our shield. God is our deliverer. And we ought to have faith in God. Now, I didn't bring this up, but in his dialogue with Obadiah, let me ask you a question. Did Obadiah ever, was his fear warranted? I mean, you could see, I mean, there's a legitimate, I mean, here he is honoring the Lord, hiding the prophets. And he knows Elijah can just kind of appear and disappear out of nowhere. And he doesn't want to put his life on the line unless he knows Elijah's going to appear before Ahab. There is fear, but also, do you think it's completely warranted? Shoot the messenger? Yeah, he would. I think, though, ultimately, when I look at Obadiah, yes, you can understand his concern and his fear, but ultimately, you know, in light of what we learn, I think that, you know, it's our fear is not always warranted, even in situations like that. I mean, our faith in God, right? We should have that faith that God is with us. Now, that doesn't always happen. We're human. We're frail. But it should be an encouragement. And I look at Elijah's response, and it's kind. It's assuring. He makes an oath with the prophet. I mean,
He answers kindly to him. He assures him that, hey, God is with us here. I'm gonna appear before Ahab. Don't worry. I will appear before him. And he assures him. He strengthens him. He strengthens him. So the prophets are gathered in verse 20. And they're gathered, and Elijah challenges the lukewarmness of the people. I think this is really a key question in the entire text. How long will you falter between two opinions? It's a rebuke to the Israelites for seeking to unite Yahweh to Baal. They were torn between two masters. Yet, of course, we know that Christ wishes that we be either hot or cold. He wishes that we not be lukewarm, or he will vomit us out of his mouth. Of all the people on the face of the earth, the Hebrews should have known this. They should have known God to be a jealous God. Hence, the prophet is calling them out to commit to one. May our fervency, friends, never be drowned out by our apathy. May we always stay fervent for the Lord. May we always be on guard against apathy and indifference, for it is sure a cruel killer. It comes in slowly, and before we know it, we've completely turned our back. Pastor John was, I believe last week, Pastor John was talking about that very thing, how we can be caught off guard, you know, or people can be caught off guard. We have to be on guard. We have to stay fervent. We have to be close to the Lord, not draw away. I heard a very interesting illustration about drifting. If a captain's coordinates are off by just a little bit, at first they won't notice a difference. But if they continue on that path, by their destination point, they could be over 1,000 miles off of where they're supposed to be. It's so easy. Surfers, there's a danger. Living a little bit in California, there's a danger with surfing. If they're not careful, they could be taken out to a point where it's almost impossible to get back to the shore if you let your guard down. And some of them are really good, so they're used to it. But can you see the temptation for them to maybe take their guard down and then allow the waters to drift them out? And before you know it, you're in a lot of trouble. No lifeboat out there. No one. You could yell and scream all you want, but no one can hear you, and just drift further and further out. That's a danger. They had turned their back on God gradually, but they had done that. And now they're at a point where they are completely following false deities and false gods. So he calls them not to be apathetic, but to make up their mind. Who is it they're going to serve? And so we see Elijah's declaration here, verse 22. I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Now, is this statement really true? No, it's not right. The text indicates that. I mean, didn't Obadiah just hide over 100 prophets of the Lord in caves? So surely Elijah wasn't alone. But in this flesh, in this circumstances, can you understand why he might think that? Why it might seem to him that he is alone? And think about it. And even in today's realm, it's tempting sometimes to think, you know, a lot of Christianity has deviated from historical Christianity. There's a lot of people professing to know God, but they don't, really. And then just our nation is completely in shambles, morally. And it's tempting to think, man, there's no one left. Tammy, do you have something? Oh, I thought you had your hand up. Okay, out of the corner of my eye. But it's tempting to think sometimes that there's no true prophets left. There's no true followers left. But then Elijah reiterates this in chapter 19, and we're going to find out, as Paul says in Romans, what is the divine response? I have reserved for myself 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Again, no matter how dark the times are, no matter how many professors of Christ fall, God always reserves a faithful remnant. God always reserves those The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. God will always have his faithful wherever there are people. God will have a faithful remnant.
I think that should serve as encouragement, that God's plans can't be foiled. God's plans can't be hindered. So Elijah lays out the terms of the battle. So here are the terms. These are the rules. It's kind of like when you start a boxing match and the referee brings the fighters together. And he's like, okay, now, let's have a good, clean fight. I want you to keep your hands up. No low blows, no cheap shots. He's kind of setting the terms here. All right, each team gets a bull or a sacrifice. And each team has to cut it in pieces. Okay, and then they have to lay it on the wood. No fire under the altar. They can't have any fire. And they call, and you call on your gods. And the God that answers by fire, he is the true God. So those are the terms. Those are the conditions. And of course, the people are like, oh, this is good. We'll consent to this. This is a good thing. Let's do this. As one referee says, let's get it on. One of the referees, one of the famous referees in fighting. And so the prophets of Baal and Asherah go first. And they choose a bull and prepare it. Verses 25 to 26. And they do it at Elijah's suggestion. And they begin calling on the name of Baal from morning even till noon. Consider the fervency of their call. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. They're fervent. They're passionate. Yet it says no one answered. There was no answer. No God. Baal didn't answer. They began leaping and dance. And again, showing much commitment. They were dancing. Can you picture the scene? Literally rendered, they were dancing around the altar, probably still crying out, oh, Baal, hear us. But yet, it does not work. Crying does not work. Maybe dancing will. Well, dancing doesn't work either. So Elijah begins mocking them. Cry aloud. Maybe you're not loud enough. Maybe he can't hear you. Either he is meditating. Maybe he's just in deep thought. Maybe he's just considering. He's thinking it out. Now, maybe he's in some trance or something. You have to really... He can't hear you because he's in this deep trance. You've got to cry out louder. Either he is meditating or he is busy. He can't get it all done at once, right? I mean, maybe he's on a business trip or something. Maybe he's gone and, offered up, had another sacrifice, another part of the world, and he had to go over there. I mean, he can't get to everything at once. Yes. He went to Disneyland. Well, which ride did he go on? I don't know. Just kidding. No. Maybe he's on a journey. Perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. Now, this is actually, the English doesn't do this justice. The literal rendition of this is basically he's attending to his needs. Maybe he's relieving himself. And this is the nice way of putting it. But anyway you look at it, degrading him. He's degrading this God and reducing him down to the limitations of a human being in the most grotesque manner. Yes, Pastor John. That's a good point. Absolutely. Definitely. He understood definitely the implications of their God and the way they worship and the characteristics of their God. But either way, again, I have to commend him on his boldness. You know, here he is against 850 prophets. And in a sense, he is provoking. It's him against them. But, I mean, just look at his confidence in his God. He's not threatened at all by this deity, because he knows he has the true God. And this is known as a form of satire. the prophet is trying to make a point that they are that who they are crying out to is no God at all. That the true God is Yahweh. So it just gets sadder and sadder. In verse 28, the cries become louder. So they begin crying out because, like Pastor John said, maybe he just is sleeping and he has to be awakened. So they start crying out more and more. The cries get louder. They begin prophesying. And then and here's something really sad. They begin cutting themselves with lances and javelins and spears. They begin cutting themselves, as was the ritual custom in their religious ceremonies, sometimes to cut themselves. Perhaps blood would appease the wrath of this sun god, this god of the Lord of the heavens. And they began cutting themselves. It's just how sad and how far they fell from true worship that they reduced themselves to the heathen around them in such a grotesque and tribal way, which is very sad to me. I don't know if that stuck out to anyone else, but it's just very sad that they were doing this. This was part of their sermon. And then after they prophesied, it says, look, it's almost like a repetition of what was iterated back earlier in the chapter here. No voice. But it's repeated with emphasis. Listen to this. No voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So there was nothing in all this that they did. There was nothing. All their efforts, all their works, the crying, the dancing, the cutting, the prophesying fervently all day, and no favor earned with their God. Keep that thought in mind as we progress later on for our application. So now it's Elijah's turn. He prepares the altar in verses 30 and 32. He gathers all the people. Come near to me, as if he is about to instruct them, maybe in a tender manner. Come, gather around. Watch. Watch what happens. He repairs the altar that at one point was used to worship the true God. And this is interesting. I actually want to go to this verse here. In 31, I believe. Yes, this is very good. Let me read this verse. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel, or Yisrael, shall be your name. Now, this is referring back to Genesis 32:28, when Jacob had wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Remember this? And he gets at one point, and the angel touches his hip, and he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. You must bless me. I will not let you go. And so he blesses him. He changes his name. But if we know anything about the account of Jacob up to this point, Jacob's name means heel catcher. And at this point, he had been devising means within himself to figure out his situation, whether tricking his father Isaac into blessing him, whether trying to appease his brother Esau with presents, whether he was trying to work out some scheme with his uncle Laban. He was always trying to figure it out for himself. Until finally he comes to the place where he realizes that the one wrestling him is greater than him. And it's almost like he's done. God has broken him to the point where he is ready to just say, okay, not anymore by my own. It's going to be you, Lord. You're my hope. And so at that point, the blessing is given. His name is changed from Jacob, which is heel catcher, to Yisrael, which is prince of God. And that's really the theme of the nation, that it's God's nation, that he is ruling over this nation. And that these 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, were supposed to be united under God to worship the true living God, Yahweh, and not to pursue false deities. He was to be their God. They were to be his people. And I almost get a sense that Elijah is reminding them of this. That he's building this altar that was meant for the worship of the true God, preparing these stones around it as a memorial saying, hey, we have strayed from our roots. This is where our root is. This is who we are to worship. This is the God who united us to worship him. Let's worship him alone. Then he does something a little unconventional. He digs some trenches around the sacrifice, and he gets four large barrels of water, and he pours it around the animal, wets it completely,
pours it in the water. And this is to alleviate any suspicion that he's trying to have trickery with the fire, as was the custom in that day. He's trying to alleviate all doubt that this has nothing to do with him. He's not trying to, this is not a magic trick. You know, this is not any kind of illusion. I don't even know who, I think David Blaine is his name. He does these like crazy illusions where it looks like he's walking on the air, and there's always some kind of catch or something. Or David Copperfield when he cuts himself in half, but we know it's all illusions, but not here. There's nothing in this that indicates magic trick. He is trying to alleviate that suspicion. And look at, he prays to his God. He acknowledges who the true God of Israel is. He acknowledges his obedience to his word. He pleads that his name would be known, that he would work repentance. Because we know that repentance comes from God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those whom God has chosen, whom the Son has purchased on the cross. So we know that repentance is a work from God given to men. Now let me ask you a question. What is the difference between Elijah's entreaty for fire and the false prophets? Well, there's a couple main things. Oh, wait, what? It worked, yes. I mean, that's obvious. I mean, it definitely worked. But any other, I mean, there's some differences here. Okay, obviously, different God, yes. But what else do you notice about the approach of these false prophets versus Elijah's approach? Yes. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Good. Yeah, absolutely. Asceticism. They were depending on their own achievements. They were trying to conjure up their God's favor, where Elijah was putting his dependence solely on the true God, solely on the God who really delivers. And this is a key. And this is something that I want to reiterate as I close out. But yes, that's the big difference. It's, you know, the difference is faith and obedience in the true God. And of course, the God. I mean, Baal is not a real God. I mean, that's obvious to us at least. And God is the true living God, Yahweh. And so God sends fire in verse 38. What a surprise. I mean, sacrifice was consumed. The wood, the stones, and the dust were consumed. The water was completely licked up. I don't know, have you ever tried to light water on fire? Or stones and dust? Doesn't really work out that well. Doesn't typically, especially water. It's kind of hard to light water on fire. Yet it shows that Yahweh works the miraculous, because He's Yahweh, of course. But you see, our eyes have been opened. We understand this. God has shown this to us. We read this chapter and we're like, oh, of course, duh. I mean, isn't it obvious? It's obvious to us because God has given us light. He's opened our eyes. He's brought us out of our darkness. He's delivered us from our sins. He's given us eyes to see and ears to hear. That's the difference. That's the difference. God has been very kind to us, very merciful to us. So the people believe and they execute the false prophets. They acknowledge the true God. The sin was dealt with, though. That's the key. God's wrath was appeased. He had to deal with the idolatry in the land. And now we're going to see in the next scene, the final scene, that He brings rain. He brings rain. But He had to deal with the sin. He had to deal with the idolatry, the Achan, if you would. So in verses 41 through 46, we see that our scene shifts now from Mount Carmel, and they're going to be heading back to Jezreel. And I really like the first two verses here. Look at what Elijah tells Ahab in verses 41 and 42. Well, actually just 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." Now, you think about it, there's not a whole lot said about Ahab in this chapter. He says a couple things, right? He gives a command to Obadiah. He calls Elijah a troubler of Israel. But we don't really, almost like he's kind of like a pawn in a sense in this chapter. I mean, you would think he would try to do something as the prophets are executed, but really, what could he have done? I mean, at that point, everyone had turned against him. What is he going to do? It's him against Elijah and the true God at that point. What is he going to do? There's really nothing he can do. And so now Elijah says, go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance. It's almost as if he's saying, okay, now that the sin is dealt with, now that we know who the true God is, prepare yourself. Rain's coming. We've dealt with the sin. And so Elijah's fervent prayer, and this is very, very unique. He bows down in reverence, yet nothing initially happens. He continues in prayer 7 times. But does he resort to dancing? No. Does he resort to cutting himself? No. Does he resort to prophesying? I suppose he could have, but he didn't. No. Simply just entreats the Lord. He prays fervently. He does not let up. He continues to entreat the mercies of God until the thing is established, till the rain is brought, till the cloud forms. A small cloud at first, the shape of a man's hand, the size of a man's hand. In the culture I was reading, it's kind of normal for it to kind of start up almost like as a little cloud, and then out of nowhere it just gets bigger and bigger, and all of a sudden the atmosphere fills with rain clouds, and then we see the storms move in. Probably just a geographical weather feature of that. But again, God works the miraculous as well. We can't discount that. But again, you know, he's not unfaltered in his faith in God, even though it doesn't look like the rain's coming. He did not waver in unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. And now the storm comes. Verse 45. Elijah runs ahead of Ahab on foot. On foot versus Ahab's chariot. Can't imagine that would be an easy thing to do. I mean, horses can go pretty fast. But, you know, God is with him. His hand is upon him. He girds up his loins with God on his side. He runs ahead of Elijah. Someone suggested that this was a sign of respect for the king to go before his horses. Others have discounted that, saying, well, maybe it was more of a miracle from God. What we know is that, in either case, God works the miraculous. God is on our side. With God, all things are possible. And again, Elijah shows us that importance of realizing this. That when God is for us, no one can be against us. But as I close, before I do, are there any thoughts, anything else that you gathered from the chapter that you thought was interesting? A question you had? Yes, Linda. Absolutely. And think about it. And I said this before. Do miracles make people believe? No. As my dad has said, they simply strengthen faith where faith already exists. But they don't get anyone to believe. John the Baptist, in the likeness and spirit of Elijah, came. But what was the difference between John's ministry and Elijah's? How many miracles did John the Baptist perform? Does anyone know? At least from Scripture. None. Zero. John the Baptist performed no miracles. But it was his message of repentance. Because miracles, again, if God is not opening our eyes, what good are miracles? Human nature will always try to explain them away and say, oh, it's because of this and this and this. I mean, how many of us have any friends that are atheists? And they'll try to explain it away. Oh, it's because of this and, well, it's because of that. As we close, a couple things to note from the chapter, things to take away. First of all, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It is the true God, not the Lord of the heavens, that brings deliverance, that brings rain. There is only one true God, and He alone is the only one to be able to offer salvation.
God is a jealous God. He will not have us lukewarm. How long will you falter between two opinions, the prophet said. God wants us either hot or cold. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. But you cannot serve both God and mammon. In that context, talking about money. But we cannot have two masters. Only by grace through faith can we be saved. Again, consider the false prophets and their efforts. We're not able to receive favor from their God. Yet Elijah, in seeking his God, in earnest petition is heard. Of course, their prayers are also offered up to different gods. But only Elijah prays to the one true God. And he doesn't resort to asceticism or works, but he simply relies upon his God. Also, those who turn to idols forsake their own mercy. We see the drought on Israel. We see the false prophets executed. Surely man does not truly prosper when God is not on their side. Oh, they may prosper for a moment, perhaps for a passing season, but ultimately, without God on our side, we are the most pitied of people, deserving the greatest judgment of hell. Yes. Amen. Absolutely. It's God who gives rain to the just and the unjust alike. Amen. And then finally, as we close, again, I've said this before, but I'll just reiterate it for review. Elijah and Obadiah. Again, two men of God. Both feared the Lord. Both honored by God. Both courageous in their acts. But one was more on the open with his approach, and the other one was more behind the scenes. More reserved, but nonetheless, both will be rewarded greatly when they appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Whether we march in the front lines as clergymen or make the coffee in the morning, let us give glory to God by being faithful to what He has called us to do. For His word is not in vain, and He's coming, surely He is coming quickly, and His rewards are with Him. Let us pray and get ready for the Lord's day. Dear gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the true triune God of the universe who brings down rain upon the just and the unjust alike. For there is no God like you who knows the ends from the beginning and the beginning from the ends. For you change the times and the season. You set the planets in their orbits and you hung their frames on nothing. You are truly the only true God, Father, and you have given us a provision for salvation in the work and person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your glorious gospel. We thank you for the gift of eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would never try to earn your favor, Lord. Let us never be caught in apathy. Let us never be caught in a self-salvation project, but let us constantly look to you alone, that our life will be marked out as people that trusted only in your Son, Jesus Christ, and look to you alone for salvation. We thank you. Give us a good Lord's Day morning. Prepare our hearts for the preaching of the Word of God and to receive this means of grace. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.